All right, good morning. Hope you've had a good week. We are looking at Jeremiah chapter 35 today. If you have a Bible, we'll keep it open there. And we'll go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time in the Word. Thank you, Father, for bringing us together again around your Word, Jeremiah. We ask that as we study it, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see the truth, open our hearts to receive it. We pray that we would grasp the truth in this text in a way that would change us, stabilize us, make us more glad and more safe in our understanding of who you are and what you have done for us. We ask for your help in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our text today is divided into three sections. Verse 1 through 11, we see the case. Verse 12 through 16, the contrast. And then finally, 17 through 19, the consequence. Now, in this text, we're going to see the importance of hearing and heeding God. We'll start with verse 1 because it sets up the context. Jeremiah 35, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, the key point to notice here as we begin is that we are no longer in the same time period as we were in the previous chapter. So remember in chapter 34, last Sunday, the king was Zedekiah. Now, suddenly in chapter 35, the king is Jehoiakim. Now, just bring up the slides that we've used throughout this series. The first king in Jeremiah's ministry is Josiah, and then his son is Jehoahaz, and then his brother takes the throne. That's Jehoiakim. That's the king in this text. After Jehoiakim, his son reigns briefly, and then it reverts back to Zedekiah, who was the king in the last chapter. So we've gone back in time between chapter 34 and chapter 35. And when we do the math, that places about 10 years prior to chapter 34, about 597 BC, which is at the end of Jehoiakim's reign. So these two chapters are not linked chronologically. They don't happen one after the other, but they are linked thematically, right? That is, they address the matter of faithfulness to a command. And so here we see what has come up again and again in this study, but hasn't really been talked about much. The book of Jeremiah was not so much written as compiled. All right. In other words, it's more like the collected works of Jeremiah than it is like the autobiography of Jeremiah. Does that make sense? He didn't just sit down and write it out. It's kind of collected bits and pieces, oracles, stories, incidents that have been written down here and there or shared that have now kind of been brought together and put together, not always in order. And not always, in fact, in the same order. In the Jewish Bible, some of the chapters are in slightly different order. And it's actually not the Jewish Bible, in the Septuagint, which was an early translation. So we don't know for sure who put it together. It could be Jeremiah's scribe, Baruch. Remember, we met him back in chapter 35 when Jeremiah buys the land, and he's the scribe who kind of oversees that as a witness. In fact, we're going to meet him again next chapter. Could be him who put it together. Could be compiled later on in Babylon while they're in exile by someone else. Or it could be compiled by Jeremiah himself in his later years. And we don't know for sure that. What we do know is it was compiled. And the editor put these two stories next to each other and sort of tied them together back to back. And there's a strong thematic link. These two things work together. So this is why I said last time that at the beginning of chapter 34 that it sets us up for the next two chapters. These are kind of a section, even though they're not chronological. Remember at the beginning of chapter 34 last Sunday, Zedekiah is told, you're going to live. You're going to survive this siege, you're going to live through this. But then we see Zedekiah's aborted obedience, we called it last Sunday, to the covenant in the rest of that chapter, right? He leads the people to go free the slaves in obedience to the covenant that God had made with Israel. But then they go back on that obedience and they undo it. And so that's the first of two case studies. Here's a command. Obey the law. And they don't. They fail to obey the command. That's the first of the two case studies. That's the example of failure to listen and obey. But in this chapter, it's as if we sort of get a flashback or like a memory going to a previous incident 10 years ago. And it's unrelated to this incident, but it highlights the contrasting approach to a command. And that is determined, persistent obedience. And that brings us to the first section of this chapter, which is the second case study in this section. So that's why I call it the case. Here's the case study, and we'll look at verse 2 now. God says to Jeremiah, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them, and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers, then offer them wine to drink. Now, it's a bit of an odd command, sort of out of the blue. But just because it's odd does not mean it's arbitrary. God intends to make a point here. And so he sets up a test of sorts. Right, Jeremiah is to bring this family. When he says the house of the Rechabites, he doesn't mean the building. They don't live in houses, but the family, the clan. He says they're currently living in Jerusalem. Go get them and bring them to the house of God, that is the temple. Now, before we continue, let's take a moment to stop and consider who these Rechabite people are. We don't really know much about them. We do know they're a conservative group. They've lived in Israel for a very long time. They may be genetically Jewish. They may also be, or instead, be Kenites. Kenites are linked to the Israelites through Moses. Remember, way back with Moses, he leaves Egypt and he marries a local in the wilderness named Zipporah. And then later on, Zipporah's dad meets up with the people when they are all out of Egypt and actually gives, Jethro is his name, he gives Moses some help in helping govern the people. This may be their children. So they may have that link going all the way back to the very beginning with Moses. We don't know for sure though. Whatever the case, this Jonadab guy, who is Rechab's son, shows up one other time in Scripture. Now, this is not the Jonadab that shows up in the David story. It's a different guy. But this guy shows up one other time in Scripture, and that is with King Jehu of Israel in 2 Kings 10, where he helps King Jehu destroy the house of Ahab. Remember, God says, none of your descendants will survive. And Jehu is the guy who makes that happen. Well, this guy, Jonadab, helps Jehu. So he has a long history in Israel / Judah. So they functioned like this. So this is the guy who gave the command that we're going to look at today. And it's in Jehu's time, which means about 200 years ago. We're looking at a 200-year legacy, at least, in Israel. So we'll go on with verse 3. Jeremiah says, So I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, different Jeremiah there, son of Habazaniah and his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, keeper of the threshold. That's a lot of names. To get a feel for what's going on here, I just want to give us a look at Solomon's temple, the house of God that he's talking about here. We've seen these images before, but basically you have the outer court, altar, molten sea, and then you have the holy place. That's the whole inside of that building. And so I'm going to zoom in on that and kind of give us a break in. You can see here at the back of the inside is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant would have been kept, and then the veil. And then you've got in the front, this is the holy place. So you've got the showbread and the candlesticks and the altar of incense. So all that we're fairly familiar with, but what we often forget is that in both of the temples, but particularly this one, there are these rooms that go all the way around. And those are chambers in the temple where priests live, storage, all sorts of things going on in those rooms. There are a lot of rooms, multi-story chambers for living and functioning in. And we just saw a list of some of the people who are living in that place. Here's a cross-section. You can see there are literally chambers right behind, across the wall from the Holy of Holies. Some people live on the other side of the wall from the Holy of Holies. And so that's an aspect of the temple we don't always think about, but that's what's going on here. He takes them to the temple. He invites them all in to what would have been a very privileged location. Not just anyone's going to sort of stop in for a cup of tea. Be like getting an invitation to Parliament House or the Lodge or the White House. It's really, really, really significant building to the national identity. And this is right next to, based on these descriptions of who lives nearby, this is right next to the room where it happens. Right? This is serious. It seems to be the home, this particular chamber seems to be the home of a guild of prophets, what it calls the sons of Hanan. Okay? It could mean his actual sons, but probably it's like talking about a guild, the people he's training, his prophetic seminary, so to speak, under the prophet Hanan. And this is not an unusual arrangement. In fact, you know, Christian churches have often had seminaries or monasteries or nunneries that are literally attached. Westminster Abbey is not the church, it's the abbey. And then there's a church attached to it. We visit the church, not the abbey. But that's a very, very normal arrangement in religious groups. And it's quite probable that that's what's going on here. Perhaps Hanan, the prophet, is a friend of Jeremiah. Maybe some of the students are, who knows. But Jeremiah makes the arrangements and the guests arrive. Jeremiah settles them all in, and then as God commanded, he serves refreshments. Specifically, wine. Now, it's not clear whether Jeremiah knows of this particular quirk in the Rechabites. In advance, he probably does, but if not, he's about to find out, right? They flatly refuse to drink wine, and as the reason, they recite what seems to be a sort of a family catechism, a family creed. All right, so we see that in verse 5 through 7. Have a look at verse 5. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they answered me, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. And then here's the catechism continues. You shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. All right, so for many generations, this family has followed a set of commands given by a long-dead ancestor. We don't even know exactly why the command was given. Perhaps it was an attempt to preserve the family identity as distinct from broader Jewish society. Right? I want my family to maintain the identity of who we are. The Kenites were nomadic Bedouin people. That's how Moses found them, living out in the desert. If they're Kenites, perhaps that's what's going on. Such people don't plant crops, right? To make wine requires planting a crop and then storing large quantities for a period of time. That doesn't really work with the Bedouin lifestyle. The catechism that they recite suggests the logic to this whole command, and that is wine requires vineyards, and vineyards require being stationary, and I don't want you stationary, right? He says, I want you to live in tents, not houses. Don't settle down. I don't want you to assimilate into Israeli society. I want you to keep being Bedouin. That seems to be kind of the implied logic of this catechism. And it's important here that we not read more into this text than we should, than is here. This is not a discussion of the merits or demerits of living in houses versus tents, or of vineyards, or of abstaining from wine. That's not what this text is about. It's just simply not a question here. The narrative doesn't say that these are good things or bad things. They're just Rechabite things, right? He's not saying it's good that the Rechabites do these things or it's bad that they do. They're just a thing they do. They're not the point here. The point here is that they listened. They listened. Look at verse 8. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or sheep. We have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, army of the Syrians, so we are living in Jerusalem. So he literally ends by giving sort of an explanation or an excuse for why they're even living inside city walls. Because they're supposed to just be in tents. Which they probably are in tents, but they're inside the city walls, and he feels the need to give an excuse for that. He says, we're only doing that, but it's temporary. We're still obeying our father. The key word here is we have obeyed. We've obeyed. The root word under that phrase is one word, listen. Listen, we have listened. It's listening, but in context, it's not just listening. It's listening and then obeying. It's listening and then heeding. So much so that here in the context where they're saying we listened and did it, they just translated obey. It carries that import. This is the key theme of this chapter, so we're going to come back to it in a moment. But for now, what we need to notice is that the Rechabites passed the test, right? They refused to drink the wine they were offered. Instead, they cite the command that they are bound to obey, and they obey it. Nope, not supposed to do that. We're not doing it. And that brings us to the second section of this chapter. We have the case, and then we have the contrast in verse 12 through 16. So this section, God explains why he wanted Jeremiah to do this thing. Why did this happen? God explains his point. And his point is the contrast between the Rechabites, who obey their dead ancestor, and Judah, who disobeys their living God. And God kind of makes two key contrasts here. The first one that stands out to me is a contrast in the timing of the command. Okay, so for the Rechabites, there is a past command with persistent obedience. For Judah, there is a persistent command with no obedience. We see this in verse 14. God says, I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. Verse 15, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, but you did not incline your ear or listen to me. All right. So first we have the Rechabites who get a command and they persistently obey it. And on the other hand, Israel who get a command and 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 get a command. It just keeps coming. God is persistent in giving the command and they just don't obey it. That's the first contrast. Second contrast is in the response to the command. Verse 14 says, they have obeyed their father's command. You have not listened to me. They obeyed their father. You did not obey me. Verse 16, he summarizes again. He says, they have kept the command that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. Right? The Rechabites obeyed. You didn't. Contrast. Now remember the commands about slavery in chapter 34. 34, they come together and they say, you know what? We're in big trouble. Maybe we should go back and look at the law and obey it. And they make this pact to obey the laws about slavery. They set the slaves free. We looked at that last Sunday, but then they turn around and undo their obedience. Whatever logic causes them to go and retrieve the slaves and bring them back, they are listening to everyone but God. And so they go back on their obedience. They still aren't listening. That is the contrast here. Israel is supposed to listen to God. At the beginning, they don't. Here at the end, they have a false start. But at the end of the day, they just won't listen. Rechabites, listen. Contrast. They listen the first time. They keep listening. Generation after generation. I want us to notice this theme of listening carefully. And so I'm going to camp here a little bit on this and help us to hopefully see a little bit of what's going on in this chapter around the concept of listening. The word here is the word Shema. Right? You may be familiar with the Shema Yisrael. It's a daily prayer that the Jewish people still use. It's taken from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. It goes on there, but the prayer starts here, O Israel. Hear. That's this word, listen. And implied is heed, obey, do it. There are nine times that this root shows up in this chapter. just take us through them. So we'll start, the first one we met in verse 8. He says, this is the Rechabites. He says, we have obeyed, that's the word Shema, the voice of Jonadab. Verse 10, again, the Rechabites. We have lived in tents and have Shema, obeyed, and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. Verse 13, God speaking, will you not receive instruction and listen, Shema, to my words? Verse 14, God again, they have obeyed Shema, their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not, Shema. You have not listened to me. Verse 15, you did not incline your ear or Shema, listen to me. Verse 16, this people has not obeyed Shema, me. Verse 17, I have spoken to them and they have not Shema listened. Verse 18, you have Shema obeyed the command of Jonadab. Right? This is the dominant theme of this text. God insists that we listen, that we obey him. It's really important. Now, why? Why is it so important that we listen to God? Why is this such a huge deal? Is God an egomaniacal control freak? Is God's ego so big that he can't stand to be ignored or disobeyed? It's a temptation of the modern church, particularly the modern Western church, and particularly in North America, to see this command through the lens of power. Power, really big concept. God insists we listen because he's the boss, right? He's the omnipotent, all-powerful king. And that's true. He is. That focuses primarily on his power. Another lens modern Christians are inclined to see through is the concept of rights. That's part of how we moderns think. That's quite unique to us. God has the right, the authority. He has the right to be listened to and obeyed. He's the rightful king. And that's true. Focuses primarily on the moral and legal right to be listened to. But both of these lenses, I think, fail to really comprehend the full significance of what's going on here in this text. I genuinely believe this question, why? Why is it so important that we listen to God? That this question, what I'm about to say, is one of the single most important things that we moderns need to grasp about God. Okay. The question again, why is listening such a big deal to God? And the answer is, because our identity is given to us by God. Our identity is given. It's not made. It's given. You see this? We are not self-existent. We are not self-identified. We are not autonomous. We are made. We are created. We are derived from an external source. The point is not peripheral to this text, right? I'm not bringing this in like I want to talk about this, so let's find a way to get it in. The point of this text is that when God spoke to Israel at Sinai, they didn't listen, right? Literally, the slave thing goes back to Sinai. And God spoke to them at Sinai and said, every 7 years you release your slaves. They did not listen. They did not obey. Even now they false start obedience. And God says, look at the Rechabites. This is what it should have looked like. And it looks like this. That's the context, the immediate context of this text, right? So when God spoke to Israel at Sinai, they didn't listen. Yet his words that day were literally constitutional. Right? So I have here a copy of the Australian Constitution. This is our Constitution. The Commonwealth of Australia did not exist until this Constitution was enacted. Didn't exist. This document brought us as a nation into existence. Okay? The people were here, the places were here, but the nation didn't exist. We existed through this document. These words didn't just shape us. They literally brought us into being. We are constituted by these words as a nation. That is what Torah, specifically the Sinai Covenant, is for the nation of Israel. It is their constitution. God spoke them into existence as a nation after bringing them into existence as a clan over hundreds of years. Right? So he promises, I will make a great nation. He over hundreds of years builds them from one guy and his wife to a nation, to a people, a large people, but not a nation. They're just a people, a clan. And now at Sinai, he turns them into a nation. He constitutes them by the word of his mouth. Exodus 19 is a great place to see this. So if you want to turn there, Exodus 19, we'll look at verse 1. You get a sense here, although you get it all throughout Torah. I will be your God, you will be my people. But Exodus 19 verse 1 gives us very kind of explicit. He says, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, so within months, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim, came into the wilderness of Sinai. They encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, meaning Mount Sinai, the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called out to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, again, family of Jacob, the household of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He speaks them into existence. One theologian, Walter Brueggemann, says this. These words are powerful. He says, Israel is a creature, that is, a created thing. Israel is a creature of God's word voiced in the Torah. Israel is not a self-starter and can never exist autonomously. Its life is always derivative as a gift from God, which requires responsive obedience. Listen, to listen, he says, to listen is to resist autonomy. To listen is to resist autonomy. We don't resist autonomy. That's not how we think in the modern world. We strive for autonomy. We live under the determined delusion of autonomy. But we are not autonomous. We are derived from God. We are created by God's will and spoken into existence as individuals, as humans, as humanity, in other words, as the universal Catholic Church. We are spoken into existence by the Word of God. God's Word is constitutional. It makes us who we are, and then it reveals to us who we are. Right? It gives us our identity, and then it reveals to us our identity. It is the very thing by which we are constituted, and it reveals this fact to us. We are not autonomous. We are creatures of our Creator. We are reflections of God's own being. We are the emanation of God's relational, intra-Trinitarian love. And so we must listen to our source and our home and our constitution in God. Scripture teaches that we are derived from an external source. Right? It's just taught all throughout Scripture. And that external source is the very Word of God. I want to just show you that in the text. John 1, you're familiar with it, I'm sure, but John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The Word, Jesus, the Word made flesh, made us. The Word. Which points to another truth, Hebrews 11, 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. God spoke us into existence. God spoke and we were formed. Right? Genesis 1. And God said, let there be. Let there be. Let there be. God breathed life into us and we came to be. Genesis 2, 7. But this is not just the story of our origin, how we got here in the first place. It's the story of our ongoing existence. Matthew 4, 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Acts 17, 28. In Him we live and move and have our being. Indeed, James points out that our spiritual life is also brought about by God's spoken truth. James 1, 18. Of His own will He brought us forth, he means spiritually, by the Word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Do you understand now why it's so important to listen? Because our very life is begun and sustained and shaped by His Word. It's not about His ego, right? It's about our stability of identity, about who we are. He tells us who we are. It's about the source of our very life. You have to listen. Bergamon again says, our refusal to have our life given or derived from another is a core pathology in our time. Listen to this. The summons to listen is for us a summons to break with the most foundational presuppositions of modernity. For a long time, it was normal to understand that we were spoken into being and that our identity was given to us by someone outside of us. And in modernity, we've tried to say, we don't need that. We can just do it ourselves. And he's saying, this is a call to receive it. To receive your life, to receive your name, to receive your identity from outside, from God. You don't have to make it. You can receive it. And you should receive it. You must receive it because your whole being is constituted from that. You reject that, you disintegrate. It's literally what's happening to Judah as they've rejected and rejected and rejected, and they are literally, as a nation, disintegrating, and they're about to be decimated. We've seen the case, we've seen the contrast, finally we see the consequence, verse 17 to 19. We'll just read that as we finish. Therefore, here's what happens because of that. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am bringing upon Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all the disaster that I pronounced against them, because they have spoken, because I have spoken to them, and they have not listened. I have called to them, and they have not answered. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall never lack a man to stand before me. We get one more contrast here. Life for those who listen, and death for those who refuse to listen. It's just that simple. The significance of the Rechabite obedience is not that we ought to obey our parents or our ancestors, right? That would be to miss the point. Point is that when God wants to make a point to his people that they ought to obey him, it would be a really good idea to be nearby living out a convenient example of obedience. It's that simple, right? There's nothing particularly virtuous about this case. It's just he wanted an example of obedience and they were doing it. And Israel was not. Nor is the significance of the Rechabite obedience in where they lived or in what they drank. It's that they obeyed. They listened. May we listen. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are all-powerful and you have all right and authority in heaven and in earth. But we thank you that your commands are not merely a function of your ability to tell us what to do and therefore throw your weight around for your own convenience or your good or your ego, but that your commands to us are literally our constitutional substance. They formed us and maintain us, sustain us, that they formed us spiritually, they gave us new life, and they sustain us spiritually. That you are a source of life and identity. That you have given your commands not to oppress us or to annoy us or to bother us, but to rescue us and to help us as an expression of your love for us. Father, I ask that this truth would seep in to us. That we would not fall for the destabilizing forces this week that tell us that our identity is in what we can do, how we can perform, how we look, how we dress, how we make people feel, how we profit people, but is rather who you have spoken us to be, that we would live with stability and the security and the confidence that comes from knowing that our identity and our very being is spoken by you, and that we would listen to you as people who pursue life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.